Jimmy was mentioning in the announcements the upcoming gospel meeting at Richmond. Stan Cox will be holding that meeting as a very good friend of mine. I count him as a dear friend and a very capable gospel preacher. He held a meeting for us in Lubbock, Texas a few years ago and did an outstanding job. So I want to encourage everyone to get out for that particular gospel meeting. And the morning classes especially will be very helpful. They're going to be three classes, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. They will all be dealing with what we commonly call the AD-70 doctrine. If you're not familiar with that, I think that it would be very interesting for you to attend. It is the idea that Jesus is not coming back again, that His second coming was in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD-70, and that all the Scriptures pertaining to a resurrection pertain to a figurative resurrection of Christianity out of Judaism. Now, that may seem or sound crazy to you, but it has actually gained a lot of ground among Christians in various places. And it is something that we need to always prepare ourselves for. In every place I've ever preached, I have found those who were members of the church, at least in some congregation in the area, that have held this doctrine, this idea, and I've known of churches that have been divided over it. It is a false doctrine, and yet at the same time, I think it will help us to be able to understand these passages that have to do with prophecies pertaining to the second coming a lot better. So I want to encourage you to get out for that, and then, of course, the evening services as well. And I also wanted to mention that our gospel meeting, we've been having the end of October every year. It's coming up. Now that we're in January, that's just weeks away, the end of October. David McPherson will be holding our meeting. Did I get his name right? Did I say February? I thought I said the end of February. What did I say? October. I'm thinking about fall somehow. Yeah, end of February. Is he a cousin or a cousin by marriage, Jeremy? Pardon me? Brother-in-law, okay. Related to the Prices, and so it'll be good to have him in town. And I've heard a lot of good things about David. Before I even knew he was related to the Prices, I had made contact with him and trying to figure out a time to have him for a meeting. And so we've had this scheduled for several years, and I'm looking forward to it, looking forward to meeting him. And I know the congregation will benefit a lot from that. So we have a couple of meetings coming up, one this month over in Richmond and one in February here. That we need to be making preparation for and looking forward to. You know, there are a lot of things that the more that we are around them, we sometimes just get to where we don't even notice them. We call that being desensitized to certain things. And there are certain jobs that people have that they have to be around things that maybe initially would be repulsive or that would really bother us. And they just have to become desensitized to be able to deal with those things. I have a friend in Oklahoma City that worked for many years for the coroner's office. And to hear some of the stories, and I really didn't hear many because I didn't want to hear many stories, but knowing what kinds of things that he worked with, and bombing of the Murrah Federal Building there in Oklahoma City, and other tragedies that have happened, some of the storms that have gone through, there have been some horrific things that he's had to see. And of course, those friends that I've had that were EMTs, police officers, I know that Zach has probably already seen some things he'd rather not see. And it's just a way of life in some occupations that a person almost has to become somewhat thickened in their skin to the realities of life that many of us would rather not know and not see. The Lord tells us that there are some things in life that He wants us to be children regarding. In other words, He wants us to be unaware, unknowing, or naive toward things, because that's a part of what helps to keep our heart pure. And so, as we think about these things that become almost routine to us, I want us to think about the fact that what happens too often to us as Christians is that we are around so much sin daily in our lives, in the workplace and at school, that we become somewhat desensitized to that. It gets to where things don't bother us as much as they should bother us. And it is one thing that we are forced to be around a certain degree of this, as a police officer is forced to be around some horrible crimes and abuse and family matters, and an EMT is forced to be around some gory situations. But when we go beyond that and we choose to be around these things, that tells us that something has changed. Something has happened in our heart. And that's the change that happens with Christians that is most alarming. We live in this world, but not of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul is discussing the fact that we're to have no fellowship with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or murderer or a transgressor of God's will in any way, he says, "But I do not mean those of the world, for then we would have to go out of the world." He's explaining to us that we're going to have to be around a certain amount of this. We're forced to. But there is a completely different step when we choose to be in those situations, when we choose to expose ourselves to sin in that way. What do we think of when we hear passages like Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God"? We think to ourselves, well, all people are going to sin. That's just the way that it is. And it is true that all men of an accountable age are certainly going to sin. 1 John in chapter 1 and in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." I'm afraid that sometimes when we hear passages like this, we can allow ourselves to think, well, that's just the way that it is. That sin is commonplace, that it is routine, if you will. That that's just something that we're going to do, and you know, it's kind of like forgetting to pick up the milk at the grocery store on the way home. People make mistakes. But I want to tell you, that is not what sin is. The fact that the Bible tells us that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is never intended to make us routine in our minds about sin or to think of it lightly in that particular way. You know, we can study from Genesis and the sin in the garden to the book of Revelation and that judgment scene on the throne of God, and we can see that sin is a serious matter. Death came into the world because of sin. Man was forbidden access to the tree of life because of his sins. And then we see the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 22, or in Revelation chapter 20. And so from the beginning to the end, we see the seriousness of sin. And what we're seeing here is sin as God sees it. When I see some of the accidents that occur, or maybe some of the shows on television that EMTs are involved with, I can remember when some of the shows on TV centered around emergency rooms and some of the things that they would show on that, I'd have to turn my head. I've always been a little bit queasy about those things. And that's the way that I see it. It is something that is repugnant. It is repulsive. It makes me a little nauseous. As a matter of fact, I can't even smell some of the smells in the hospital. You know, I just get a little bit weak. I couldn't do Jermaine's job. Some of the nurses here in the congregation, I couldn't do those things. And so when we have that kind of reflex, when we have that kind of view of sin, what that's going to do is it's going to keep us away from it. It's going to make us want to turn away from those things instead of draw closer to them. What we've got to be able to do is to see sin as it really is. In other words, to have God's perspective on sin to be able to understand it. And as we look through the Bible and see sin as God sees it, it's much different than the way that the world paints it. We hear about white lies and things like this are said. What is the point of that? It is an effort to justify a portion or a morsel of sin, if you will. It's not it doesn't maybe have the consequence of some other lies, but it's a lie nonetheless. And this is a trap that we fall into as Christians. By being around sin, by living in this world, if we allow ourselves to become jaded to that sin, if we allow our conscience to be thickened, to get that thick skin to where it doesn't bother us anymore, then we will be able to walk headlong right into these sins. They won't bother us. God wants us to see sin the way that He sees it. And I want to suggest to you three different perspectives that God gives us of sin in the Scriptures. If we're going to see sin as God sees it, we're going to have to go to the Scriptures. And if I can train myself to see sin the way that God sees it, then I'm going to protect myself. You know, the prophet Jeremiah said that the children of Israel had reached a point in their life where they could no longer blush regarding sin. That's telling us that there are some things in life that ought to embarrass us. It ought to touch us. It ought to make us uncomfortable. And yet people can get to a point to where they don't anymore. And of course, we see the outcome of that in the book of Jeremiah is that the people were given over completely to captivity and to bondage, to destruction. We can't allow that to happen to ourselves. So how do we see sin in the right way? How do we come back and see it with the proper perspective that we ought to see sin as? The first passage I want you to look at is in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, I want you to notice with me in chapter 2, where Peter has been writing about false teachers and how they lead people into destruction. He says in verse 12, "These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and receive the wages of unrighteousness." Verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Here's the degradation. Here's what sin leads to. People have practiced in these things or exercised themselves in these things. And so then, as he speaks about these false teachers in verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Peter is giving us a picture here that shows us the way that God sees sin. And he gives us a very vivid picture of a dog and then in another case of a hog. And he says, "This is the way that it looks to me." And what that means is, this is the way that it really is. God does not have blinders on. He's not wearing the rose-colored glasses. He does not filter it through false teaching. He sees things as they truly are. And when a Christian turns back to sin, the picture that he gives us is of a hog returning, having been washed, to wallowing in the filthy pit of mire that they wallow in. It is just a part of who they are. What that shows us is that that hog has not been changed. He can be washed off, but he's still a hog. And the mire of that pit, we raised hogs when I was a kid, and I'll tell you, we learned that there were whatever clothes you wore to work with the hogs, that's just what they were for. You didn't use them for anything else because there was a certain stench and a smell that got in those clothes that would not come out. And when we had to mess with the hogs, whether we were butchering hogs or even taking them to the stock shows, it would even get in your skin. That was something that resonated with all of us kids, that there was something about a hog that was so filthy that it left a mark that was very hard to get out. God, for very good reasons, is using this as an illustration to talk about what it looks like to Him. We can look at it as a white lie. We can justify it by saying, "Well, it's not as bad as what my friends do or the people that I work with do." God says, "This is what it is like." Then He uses the dog returning to its vomit. I know that this is a point that's been brought up in sermons I've preached here in the past, but it can't be brought up too much. It's something the Holy Spirit has revealed that is something that is a very ugly and uncomfortable passage of Scripture, and yet it's something that He wants us to understand. Here is a dog that, for the life of me, I cannot figure out the mind or the impulses of an animal like a dog. All the species of the dog, the coyote and the wolf and all of them, that they will go out and eat on a dead carcass that's been laying there for days. And it is so filthy and repugnant and nasty that they'll walk away and they will vomit the nasty thing they've just eaten, and then turn around and reconsume the vomit. I know you're not enjoying this, but this is inspired Scripture. That's the point God's making. And to see that on a wildlife show, we'd say, oh, I want to turn my head from that. And God said, that's the way it really is. When the child of God who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted into the family of God, exalted into His household and His family, and that person turns back, and here is the sin that made them sick. Here is the sin that held them in bondage, created havoc in their life and their marriage and their family, brought about so much sorrow in life. And God says it's not that they turn back to that sin, but that sin that made them puke, they turn back to the puke of the sin. We've got to see the things that we turn back to in the same way. No longer justifying, well, that's the way I am. I've always had a difficult time with my temper. I've always had a hard time with my language. Or I don't think you can expect men to look any differently at women or to think any differently. God says, yes, you can. And that person that turns back to these things, even if it's in the smaller morsels of sin, not what we used to do, but just the small bits of it, God says it's all the same. We've got to be able to see sin the way that God sees it. I know it's a horrible picture, but what's so sad is that we don't let ourselves see sin that way. I mean, if I were to ask you as a congregation, how many of you would like to go out after services and let's go drink some blood? I mean, that's something that would make me absolutely sick to even watch. I saw some roadkill up here. How many of you want to go up here and let's all share that and eat it? It's repugnant. It's repulsive to us. And you know, I've heard the horror stories of people who've had to survive and the plane crash where people ate one another. And if you're like me, you've always wondered, I don't know how anyone could do that. I don't think I have that in me. The very idea of it. But I don't know. I guess there's obviously been cannibals and societies in this world. I guess people can do that. But there's so many things like that that, you know, I've seen survivalists that the things they do to survive in the heat and the things that they have eaten on some of these new reality shows that we have today on the Outdoor Channel. I think to myself, I wouldn't do that. I would just die. I would just die. Wouldn't do that. The fact is that people can do things, and the more that they do them, the more desensitized that they become to them. And the things that seem absolutely abhorrent to us, some of the things that people eat in other countries. In the Philippines, when preachers go over there, they have to preach about consuming blood. I can't imagine. The fact is that people become desensitized by their environment, by the other people they're around, and by the things that they participate in. And God says, you've got to step back and see this again the way that it really is. And what I can appreciate about this Scripture is, while people might eat blood or monkey brains or whatever it is that they do in these other countries, I don't know anyone that can consider consuming what this dog is consuming. In 2 Peter, God knows that there is a point at which we say, no, I couldn't do that. And He says, that's what it's like. When God looks upon us, it is repugnant. It is not a matter, as I said, of forgetting to pick up the milk. It is a matter, as he describes it here. I want you to notice another passage in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, he gives us another picture and another view of sin from his perspective. And in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now I want you to notice, here again, those under consideration are those who are God's children, just like we saw there in 2 Peter chapter 2. That makes up most of our audience that's here this afternoon. He says that they were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. Who else could he be talking about but Christians? And yet, the Christians of this text have fallen away, and that's the consequence of the Christian's life when they turn back to sin. I know that there are a lot of doctrines out there pertaining to Calvinism, once saved, always saved, continual cleansing and other things like that. There's not a word of truth in any of those. When a Christian sins, he's lost. And the only thing that can save him is the blood of Christ through that Christian's repentance and acknowledgement of his sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul said that Christians can sin and be lost. The Hebrew writer in this very letter in chapter 3 and in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He's talking about turning away, a Christian being lost. And then in verse 14 of Hebrews 3, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Then he uses the children of Israel in the wilderness as examples of God's children who failed to receive the promise. In chapter 3 and in verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Verse 19, "We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And then he concludes with this warning in chapter 4 and in verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." In other words, what happened to the children of Israel in regards to entrance into the promised land can happen to us in regard to entrance into heaven. We can be freed from bondage. We can be one of God's children. And yet we can still fall due to our disobedience and unbelief, due to our sin. But even more important than the consequence of unrepented sin in the life of a Christian, I want you to notice in verse 6 what we just read. "Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." When we see sin the way that God sees it, then we realize that we are taking the place of the murderers of Jesus. Who among us would ever think about doing something like that to our Lord Jesus? We wouldn't want to do anything to bring a public humiliation on Him, to have Him mocked and spat upon again, stripped and exposed and scourged in the eyes of the world. We know that it happened. We read through those Scriptures and we're touched and we're moved by it. But to think about forcing that to happen to Him again, it's hard for us to even imagine. And how many of us would be willing to pick up a hammer and to be the one to take those hands and raise them up and to drive those steel spikes through His hands and into His feet, to attach Him to that wood and then to raise it up and to drop it into the ground and let Him writhe in agony and pain? When I choose sin, as the song says, I'm the one. And the Hebrew writer wants us to see that when we choose to sin, we're actually joining that mob of people that is treating Him so horribly, and we put Him through it over and over again. I want to tell you, sin is not only repugnant and repulsive, like the dog returning to its vomit, but it's horrific and it's violent. It brings about the cause of Jesus' death. Who can imagine it? And then there is our Lord's actual crucifixion. You know, in discussing the purpose of the old law, going the wrong direction there. In discussing the purpose of the old law in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that one of its primary purposes was to show man the sinfulness of sin. When we look at all of those sacrifices that were offered under the law, someone has said that the book of Leviticus runs red with all the blood of animals throughout it. Sacrifice after sacrifice. There's not a word in the book of Leviticus that doesn't have a drop of blood on it. What is the point of that? Of all those animals slain, it was to show man the sinfulness of sin, that it cost an innocent life. But an animal's life didn't come close to showing it. What was the ultimate? God showed it by the giving and the death of His Son. When man sinned, a sacrifice had to be made. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Look at our sacrificial lamb in Luke chapter 23. And notice the picture that God gives us of Him, that sacrifice and that death that's there. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 26, the record tells us here about Jesus. As they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed Him, and the women who also mourned and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided His garments and cast lot, and the people stood looking on. Even the rulers with Him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over Him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other answered, rebuking Him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This picture is recorded. It's recorded in three different events, so that we can see how horrible, how criminalistic, how horrific sin really is. God wants us to have the right perspective. And let me say something about the memorial that we just partook of, the Lord's Supper. It was instituted to remind us about the Lord's death and about the sinfulness of sin. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And partaking of this supper every week ought to be the antidote to ever forgetting or lessening the sinfulness and the seriousness of sin. It's something that we need to consciously think about every Lord's Day. To think about His death and about our sins, about the sins that we try to rationalize and that we try to minimize, and to realize that every one of those sins is like returning to vomit. Every one of those sins puts Jesus back on that tree. It drives those nails through His hands. It whips that scourge across His back. It spits in His face. It opens Him to rebuke and to public humiliation. I want you to know that I don't say all of this in order that anybody might just brood or dwell on their past sins that have been forgiven. No, we need to rejoice in God's grace. We need to accept His forgiveness where we've repented. And we need to determine to do better and to press on. But where there are sins in our life that we have not repented of, sins that we keep going back to, something is wrong. Something is wrong. In the same way that when that sow is washed and she returns to the mire, she has not changed. She's been changed on the outside, but not on the inside. And when we continue to go back to these sins, something has not changed. And we need to change it. We need to change our heart. Sin needs to be the exception that is hated and abhorred. Instead of crucifying Him afresh by sinning, we need to determine to live for Him. 2 Corinthians 5, and verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. If you're here this afternoon and you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to know that there is freedom, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's hope. And it's going to come through Jesus Christ. Your faith in Him, your confession of faith, your repentance of your sins, to turn and live for Him and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And everything's ready. We're waiting for you to make that choice. And if as a child of God you have found yourself desensitized to sin, maybe turning back to it in a way that doesn't see it for what it really is, then change your heart, change your mind, and change your life and your commitment. Whatever your need is, if we can help you in making yourself right with God, make that known. Come forward, make that known while we stand and sing the invitation song.